Like it was sneak by healthy rather than sneaking by and stop and say hello. It's been April of this since I was here, and you have been on my mind many times since April, really. I have worked on more than one occasion trying to figure out how I could get up here for a few days, but summer is over, and here we are. Like I said, we're glad to be able to be here with you this evening. As I was coming down the road yesterday, I was thinking, well, what am I going to speak on tonight? You know, when a lady invites somebody over for dinner, you know, she has to say, what am I going to feed these folks? You know, I heard my wife say that, what am I going to feed them? You know, there's lots of things that can be fed, you know, but you want something fresh and good, and new, and something that's appropriate, and all those kinds of things. And went to bed last night, and I had no ideas, very frankly. I got up this morning and I began to ponder. And pretty soon I had to get up out of bed and start jotting the notes down. And so what you're going to get is my morning meditation is what you're going to get this evening, right? The first couple of three verses that I want to read to you are in John chapter 17. I've got to do a little study. So we're going to read lots of verses tonight. In John 17 and verse 20, reads this: neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, and the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. This, of course, is the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ in addressing his Father and sort of, if you will, his report card, his delivering up to the Father that which had been delivered to him, and now he was at the end of his sojourn here on earth, and he was sent for one specific reason, that was to glorify the Father on the earth. And he could say at the beginning of this prayer, I have accomplished that which you have sent me to do. And he made some prayer requests to the Father in the process of this, as he was praying for his own loved ones. And you know what? Every one of those petitions are going to be answered. Not one of them is going to be left unanswered. I can be absolutely assured of that, because in 1 John chapter 5, and about verse 14, 15, 16, somewhere right in that area, we read that if we pray anything according to his will, he heareth us, and if he hears us, we know that we have the petition that we are granted. Now, there's times in our lives, as you and I well know, that we can't be exactly sure of what the Lord's mind is in this particular situation. But the Lord knew precisely the mind of his Father. Everything that the Father knew, he knew. And he knew exactly the direction of the Father's heart and mind and will. And he did always those things that pleased the Father. So therefore, when the Lord prayed to his Father, we can be assured he was praying in the Father's will. And if he was that, then we can be assured that that prayer was going to be answered. And one of those petitions is the fact that we may be one. What a tremendous petition that is. And what a glorious prospect that is for each and every one of us. And someday, we shall all be one. There will be no divisions amongst the people of God. That's some sort of, I can hardly get my mind around that, very frankly. But to realize that every believer from Pentecost to the rapture, every believer pre-Pentecost and post-rapture will all be one. What a glorious reality that is. Oneness the word that we have that describes that one is still, this is the New Testament, and this is the word that, this is the way my mind ran this morning, so I hope you'll keep up with the ramblings of my mind here. The great word that we have in the New Testament that talks to us about oneness is the word fellowship. Now, sometimes we have that, you know, every once in a while we get these trite little sayings about a word that really are just that. They're trite little sayings about a word. And sometimes we talk about two, you know, fellowship, the two fellows in the ship. Oneness means so much more than that. It's just sort of like atonement, yeah, one-ment. I don't even know where to get that part of it, but anyway, it's some cutesy little thing that came out of somebody's imagination somewhere. It has no biblical basis. And then you have this, you know, just as if I'd never sinned, you know, justified, which justification, you know, is so much. That's not what justification is. And yet, we have these little pet sayings that we float around in our minds. And fellowship. What is fellowship? Well, the definition of the word is to be at one. To be in union. It is a sharing in common. It is that aspect of sharing something that we share in common with others. And interesting, a couple of interesting words. The Greek words, of course, is koinonia or something of that nature. Now, we won't get into that because you've just exhausted my entire, you know, vocabulary of Greek language. And so we won't get into the Greek. But the reality is that one of the words in the English is translated out of that word is found in Luke chapter 5 and verse 7, where it's these folks were partners in the fishing business. You know, Peter and James and John, and they were partners in the fishing boat, in the fishing business. That word partners there in Luke chapter 5 is out of the same root word as we get the word fellowship. Now you flip over in your mind at least to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, and it was the communion that we have. The word communion in that, which is used a couple of times in that verse, is the same word. It's translated fellowship. And then in Galatians chapter 6, and I have looked at this in Galatians 6:6, is the word communication. When he that is taught in the word communicates with those who are doing the teaching, and it is that communication. It is that sharing together in common. It is that being brought into union with, that they may be one, to be brought into an absolute union with the Father and the Son, the same kind of a union the Father and the Son has. That's the kind of a union that He wants with each one of us, with Himself. The glorious reality that is what we are talking about when we talk about the word fellowship or oneness. Well, how do we get this oneness? What is the basis of this oneness? Well, for that, we have to go to the verses that y'all are thinking about anyway. So we have to read those, don't we? And we got to go to 1 John chapter 1, don't we? I mean, y'all are thinking about that anyway. And you're wondering how long it's going to be before I get there. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. Says, this then is the message which ye have heard of Him, that we have heard of Him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, in whom there is no darkness at all, and at the same time walk in darkness, well, obviously we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Now, we're not going to get into an exposition of that passage, which would be very fascinating all in itself. But the reality is that to have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ means something more than just being saved. Salvation brings us into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, but obviously the word fellowship here is dealing with something much, much greater than the reality of the fact that we are saved, because he's talking to us who already are saved, and he's saying, now, wait a minute, you are those who walk in light. Now, there are signs in our lives when things come into our lives. The text here calls it sin, and so should we. And in those times that we are out of fellowship with God, when we are not walking the way He would have us to walk, and as a result of that, we are not enjoying the relationship into which we have been brought. And in those times in our lives when we are estranged from the Lord Jesus Christ because of sin in our lives, guess what? We will also be estranged from those who are walking in fellowship with Him. For you see, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another. I will never forget a picture that someone drew for me a long time ago. And he drew the picture of a wagon wheel. And it's got spokes, right? And then there's a hub in the center. And he said, now we all ought to think of ourselves in that capacity. The center of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, now, isn't it interesting that the closer the spokes get to the center, the closer they get to one another. And the further they get from the center, the further they get from one another. The relationship is the very basis of our fellowship, but it's more than relationship. It is the reality of confessed sin in our lives, keeping, as the old preacher used to always say, short accounts with God. If we confess our sins, if we agree with God that what it is that has separated us from Him for this moment in our history is, in fact, sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He goes on later in the book, and we won't get into that, but he goes on later in the book, and we read a number of verses over in chapter 4 and 5 in a very special way, where, in fact, we have the love and hate, the evidence of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as I love the Lord, I will love those who have been begotten of the Lord. When I discovered that I am not in love with my brethren, one of the first things I ought to check is my relationship, my fellowship with the Lord Himself. Because if I really don't want to be with the brethren, maybe the reason I don't want to be with the brethren is because I'm not walking very close with the Lord Himself. Because if I'm walking with Him, then I'm going to want to walk where the brethren are walking. So the basis for fellowship in a very real way is that relationship that I have with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that I maintain with the Lord Jesus Christ in walking in fellowship with Him. You know, another reason that we can have fellowship one with another, and is the basis of it, is found in Ephesians chapter 4, isn't it? And I want to come back to this a little later, so I'm just sort of mentioning it right now in passing to catch into the thought. It says in verse 3, and I recognize I'm dealing with the middle of the sentence, and right now you'll just forgive me for that because we'll come back and deal with the whole sentence. In Ephesians 4, 3, it says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now you'll notice that that's a different word, that's a different idea than later on in the chapter where we have coming to a unity of the faith. That's down the other, that's down by verse 13, but up here we're talking about verse 3, where we are to love to keep the unity of the Spirit. You see, there is a oneness that is established because we are bound together by the Spirit of God. There is that bond. It is there. All who are believers have been baptized into that one body. And we are together, in fact, in the Lord Jesus, in the Spirit of God. And because we are one in Him, we are one body in the Lord. And we ought to seek to keep that unity. That is the idea of relationship with the Spirit of God Himself. But there is a further idea here, and it's something that we miss a great deal. And it's something that needs to be stressed, I think, in our day and age. And it has to do with the Spirit of God in a very special way. And that is one of the bases of fellowship is doctrine. That's fascinating, isn't it? If you were to walk around the world today much and you talk in the evangelical world, you would say, well, let's not get into doctrine, you know, because this doctrine, it divides us all up into these little groups anyway, right? And so if we can just stay away from doctrine, then we'll all be happy, right? You know, all get together. As long as we stay away from doctrine, like you believe whatever you want to believe, I'll believe whatever I want to believe, and then we can all be happy because, you see, and we're all one. Well, that's unscriptural. You see, because the Word tells me that I am bound to you by the Spirit of God. Now, what does the Spirit of God do? Well, we go back to John chapter 14 and verse 26, it will say that He will guide us into all truth. Well, that's John 16, isn't it? John 16, 13. Tells me that He will guide us into all truth. John chapter 14 says something similar, and I'm not... That all of a sudden it's missing from my mind. My computer is not bringing it up, so I'll return to it. John 14, 26, "For the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance. So that by the time we get over to 16 and 13, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth." It is the Spirit of God that is given to us, not only to make us one, but to guide us, to lead us, to teach us the things of God. Now, come over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I told you I was going to read a lot of passages. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to pick out the middle of this passage a bit, but I want to show you something here in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 9. "But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him." You know how often we hear that verse quoted, and then we quit, like that, boom. And the immediate context of that verse being quoted to us is, in the realm of heaven, there are so many things that are going to be revealed to us that we couldn't take it all in now, and I believe that's absolutely true. Yeah. But that's not the context in which the verse is placed. Very fascinatingly, he says a but. In other words, he's connecting verse 10 with verse 9. He's saying, but God hath revealed them unto us. How? By His Spirit. You see, there is wonderful things that are here in the Bible that will only be revealed to us by the Spirit of God whom He has given to us. This Spirit of God whom Peter tells us that wrote the book to begin with, or guided those men so that they would write that which the Spirit of God would have them write, so that we can know that the words of Scripture are in fact the words of God, because they were breathed, because every word of God is God breathed, and the Spirit of God moved holy men to write the things that are contained in this book. And then what happens is, because, as our text would go on to say, verse 10, we'll read verse 11 as we're at, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him?" That's logic. You know, Paul, he's as logical as you can get. And he says, "For what man knows, and if, who knows what I've got to say? Who really knows what I'm thinking except me?" Right? Well, as I tell you what I'm thinking, you have no idea, because I'm the only one that knows what I'm thinking. Well, you see, there, even so, the things of God, I don't know. I can't know. But the Spirit of God knows them. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, and we need you got about 3 hours, and I'd like to expand on that. Not the spirit of the world, because what is the spirit of the world? Lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, and pride of life, right? As the 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 tells me. That which is in the world. Everything that's in the world is wrapped up in those three things. Now, that is not the spirit that we have received, is it? We have not received the spirit of the world, but we have received that which is the spirit which is of God. The wisdom that we know is coming from the Spirit of God, and it is revealed in the Word of God. And that is sufficient. For he goes on to say that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, things also which we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, and that's the whole import of chapter 2 and the last half of chapter 1. They were seeking by man made wisdom to know God, and the leaders of the world, using the wisdom of man, crucified the Lord of glory. Why? Because they could not understand who He was apart from the revelation of the Spirit of God. Because man, by wisdom, cannot know God. The natural man receives not the things of God. They are spiritually discerned. As we compare spiritual things with spiritual, or as the margin of my Bible says, which I have jotted from somebody, which I forgot to write down who, so I can't tell you who I got this from. It was fitly joining together spirit revealed truth with spirit taught truths. And sort of like that, a little paraphrase of that phrase. You see, because the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. But you see, we have, verse 16, we have the mind of Christ. Now, it's very important for us to realize, therefore, then, that our unity, our oneness, comes as we are taught the Word of God by the Spirit of God. And when the Word of God is taught to us by the Spirit of God, who leads us into all truth, we will be one, won't we? That's the object of it, isn't it? And so doctrine does provide, in fact, doctrine, that which is taught by the Spirit of God, in fact, unites us, does not divide us. So the basis of fellowship, the basis of oneness, is my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and my continuing walk with Him on the one hand, and the revelation of the truth of God given to me by the Spirit of God on the other hand, because all of us are endowed with the very same Spirit of God. Therefore, when I can say I am in fellowship with you, or you are in fellowship with me, it is on the basis of my relationship, and it's on the basis of the doctrine that we hold. How does this get evidenced in our lives? My mind kept working this morning. Notice this, how is this evidenced in our lives? Well, I like to go back to the book of Acts. I think we have a great manifestation at the beginning of the church. And I think it's manifested for us at the beginning of the church, the beginning of the book of Acts, because, in fact, the Spirit of God would like to impress on our hearts and minds that the church, acting in oneness, has great spiritual impact on the world around about them. First of all, we read in 1:14, these all continued with one accord. I like that. In prayer and supplication. And there were things, as a result of their coming together to pray, that the Holy Spirit moved upon Peter, moved him to understand portions of the Old Testament Scriptures that had a direct bearing upon their particular moment in history. And they were in obedience to what Peter was revealed by the Spirit of God, a revelation from the Word of God in the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, that, in fact, they acted in obedience upon it and set in order some things that were lacking in the end of chapter 1 of the book of Acts. Now, it's hard for me to tell, for me to throw all of that away and say, well, it wasn't important. it is very highly important. The fact that Matthias was numbered with the 11 apostles. And, that's a debated issue, and I just find it very difficult to understand why it wouldn't be numbered with the 11 apostles when it says it's numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. What a wonderful, here we got two times we've read. They were with one accord in one place. They were together. There was oneness in their coming together. They were sharing in common together with one another in prayer and supplication, listening to the Spirit of God, revealing the Word of God to them through Peter. And now they're coming to this great day, the day of Pentecost, when suddenly they were baptized into one body. What a glorious reality that happened there on the day of Pentecost. Something brand new and different, and it was amazing. A new era had dawned on human history. A new dispensation had been given birth there on the day of Pentecost. So these folks together in one place. But you notice, they got up, and what happened? What happened as a result of that? Of course, they were all. Everybody heard them being spoken to in their own language. Because of the manifestation of the Spirit given to them at that particular moment in time. And it says in verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice. You know, I like that. He was the first open-air meeting of the church. Right there in the city of Jerusalem. And it wasn't one fellow standing out, preaching the gospel, and everybody else listening to him. No. Here was Peter, standing up with the 11. There was 11 men standing around Peter. I believe they were standing up with him. Maybe 6 on one side and 5 on the other, or 11 behind him. But they gave a public demonstration of the fact of their oneness with the message that Peter was being described. And what a power there was in that message. And as a result of that message, there were about 3,000 souls were saved, brought into the church, baptized, and formed the first New Testament church there in the book of Acts, at the beginning of the church. Yes, as they're desiring to be together, they were united in their prayer life, united in their oneness to be there. And as a result, they gave a great gospel testimony. You get down to verse 46 of chapter 2, and it says this, that they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, and eat their meat with gladness, sinless of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The reality here was a continual. They were not only continually in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers, but they were continuing daily with one accord in their public witness or public testimony in the world around about them that they lived in, that city of Jerusalem. And as they were together on Solomon's porch, and as they were eating together, and as they were one as a unit, and it was evident to all that here was a community of believers standing in their midst, it was a great demonstration of the power of God in their midst, and many were led to the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of their witness. Over in chapter 4, in verse 24. Peter and John had just come back from being in jail because of the witness to the Lord and the healing of this man. And verse 23, it says, and being let go, they went to their own company, reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said. That's fascinating. You know that? I'd like to say a couple of things about prayer meeting. You know, I think we've got to get really back to the reality that when a brother gets up to pray, that he is praying as a spokesman for the entire assembly. And as he leads the assembly in prayer, we ought to be able to be united with that brother in what he is praying. So that our hearts are saying amen to what he is saying. So that the Lord sees, if you will, if you can look down upon the group, they all in one accord pray. It isn't that we all pray individually when we come. Although in times of quietness in a prayer meeting, that does go on. And I'm not negating that aspect of prayer. But in our reality, that when we come together to pray, we ought to be coming together to pray as one unit, to lift up our voices to God as one. And as a brother stands up to pray, led by the Spirit of God, he is voicing to God as a leader in that assembly at that moment in history, that he might lead to the throne of God those petitions for which the entire assembly is, in fact, can say amen to. And that's a responsibility on the part of those who lead the assembly in prayer. And it's a responsibility on each of us that as we pray and as we come together, we have a united prayer. It was an assembly I was in on the weekend. And it was just mentioned in the announcements on Sunday morning. It was just announced that somebody had gotten a job in their congregation, and they said, and it was just for the sake of visitors, because I was up there for a wedding, and there was a number of visitors there at the assembly, and it was said, our assembly has had a great deal of unemployment lately. A number of the men have been unemployed, and we've been getting together a half an hour before the regular prayer meeting on Wednesday night to pray specifically for one thing, and that was for employment. And the Lord would send employment. They were praising the Lord that somebody was employed, and three or four had been employed over the last few months in their assembly. There was an assembly that got together, set aside a particular time in their calendar to meet together for one reason, and that was to pray for something for which the whole assembly was unified in praying for. I said, that's great, that's good. We ought to be thinking very one like that. When they all, what happened? Well, the multitude of folks got saved, didn't they? They got out and they preached the gospel. This unitedness. Now, there was another one here in 2. We can go back. Let's go to 32 of chapter 4. And a multitude of them that believed were of one heart, one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed were his own, but that all they had all things held in, but had all things common. Now, I think we have to understand the reality here that we're not saying that they all put everything they owned into a common pot. We're not talking about communism here at all. But there was nothing that anybody owned that he was not willing to share with everyone else in that assembly. Nothing. All things were held as, hey, we owned this. It's together. And some of the folks who had lands and it was need for money, they went out and sold those lands so that they could bring the proceeds to the apostles. And one of them, of course, was Barnabas, who was a wealthy man and who had property. And so he had done that. You see, because they were of one heart, one soul, one mind, in love and caring for one another. There was no one in that assembly that went in hard times, because everyone else in the assembly said, hey, what's mine is yours. And we shared it in common. Yeah, what a oneness, one unity. And as a result of this assembly had a great testament in the community. But, of course, Satan comes into those kinds of situations, doesn't he? And old Ananias and Sapphira, and they said one thing and they did something else. And it wasn't that they, Peter said, well, it isn't that he sold it or didn't sell it or kept back part of the proceeds. That was fine, It was the fact that you lied about it. That's the bottom line here. And as a result, the Lord came in great discipline. But you notice here, I wonder how many assemblies could take that kind of discipline from the Lord to stay together in one spot. That would tear a lot of assemblies apart. And you know what happened to this assembly? Verse 12, and by the hands of the apostles, well, verse 11, and great fear came upon the church. You got that right. that has to be one of the great understatements of the first few chapters of Acts. Great fear came upon the church. If two people died, that would be great fear coming upon the church. And upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord. In Solomon's church, then. Even in the midst of extreme discipline within the church, it was necessary to be meted out. There was oneness, and it was demonstrated publicly. And as a result of that, the believers were more of the added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Great testimony in the community. And many believed. And there was no false professors that wanted to get involved in that church, because they believed in discipline in that church. The rest durst no man join them, but those who were believers, they were wanting to come in and be part. You see, in every aspect of this church life, they were one. And so, wouldn't it have been wonderful if that's the way the church had lasted all the way through its history? But you see, what happens is that didn't last, did it? And Paul had to write a letter to these folks in Corinth. And they had lots of problems in that church. Oh, did they have lots of problems. And I don't know where you started. I'm not sure where I started, but I know where Paul started. And since I know where Paul started, I know that Paul started there because he was directed by the Spirit of God to start there. You know where he started? In chapter 1, the first Corinthians. That doesn't shake you up much. But did you notice in chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. If there be no divisions among us, but ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. He says, you know, the first thing I want to address is the fact of division. I don't know, maybe I started with the Lord's Supper. Maybe you started with the sexually immoral man. I don't know where you started. I don't know where I started. Maybe you addressed the marriage divorce issue. I don't know. Chapter. I don't know where you started. And Paul started where it needs to start. I believe that there's divisions amongst you. I beseech you that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same back. And you know what? The result of that is Paul accused this church of being a carnal church. That's carnality. That's worldliness. That's acting like the world. You see, there's a lot of things that we put tags on. This is worldly. That's unspiritual. But you know what Paul put it on? He put it on divisions. And he says, I'm going to tell you, there's a reason. There are three reasons that he gives in the first four chapters for those divisions. Number one, there was the exaltation of man's wisdom. We already talked about that, didn't we? There was the exaltation of man's wisdom over the reality being taught by the Spirit of God. And you know, that'll divide any church. It doesn't matter what man's wisdom is coming from. It doesn't matter if a man says, well, you know what I think. The moment he says that, be careful. Be very, very, very careful. What we need to hear from our platform today is what the Word of God says. You see, I don't care what your opinion is. I don't care what other men's opinions are. What I want to know is what the Word of God teaches. And he addresses that. That's the very first thing he addresses, is the distinction between God's wisdom and man's wisdom. You see, you can't have both. We have not been given the spirit of the world. We've been given the spirit of Christ. We've talked about that already. But the other thing that is exalted here is men's persons. We have not only the exaltation of man's wisdom, but we have the exaltation of men's persons. Well, one says, chapter 1 and verse 12, now I say this, and every one of you say, I am a Paul, and I am a Apollos, and I am a Cephas, and I am Christ. Is Christ divided? You know what? You know who I think were probably the worst bunch? The ones who said they were of Christ. They were the worst bunch of the Bible. They were the ones who said this. I mean, for all, you guys can call Paul, Christ. And they gathered their pharisaical skirts around him, and they separated themselves from the other people. Is Christ divided? Paul is righteously indignant for that kind of attitude. He had to go, what if Paul says, he says in chapter 3 and verse 5. For who? Well, actually, you can say what. The Greek will allow you to say, what is Paul? And I sort of like, what is Paul? That's the idea. What is Paul? What is Paulos? Who are they? Are they anything? They are but ministers. I plant Apollos waters. We're nothing more than servants of God in this great big garden of God. It's God who gives the increase. He says in chapter 3, the end of it, in chapter verse 21, he said, therefore let no man glory in man. For all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos, Cephas, the Word, life, Christ, death, or things present, things to come. All are yours and your Christ, and Christ is God. You see, there's one body. There is one person that needs to be exalted, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. And the moment we exalt man, we are in deep trouble. And the other thing you were exalting in the first few chapters, of course, he doesn't really get back to it, and he really dives into it when we get over to chapter 12, but he brings it up in chapter 1. He says, you know what? He says, I recognize in verse 5 of chapter 1 that in everything you're enriched by hearing all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you become behind in no gift. Waiting for the coming of the Lord. Oh, this church was filled with gifts. Oh, was it filled with gifts. And they prided themselves in the wonderful gifts that they had been given. And so Paul tells them in chapter 4, in verse 6, and these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos, for your sakes, which tells me I have a feeling, and this is an opinion, you can take it or leave it, obviously, okay? I believe that the Paul and the Apollos and the Cephas were used in the way he says it here in chapter 4 and verse 6. I think there was men in the church, whoever they were, that were being exalted. And anyway, he says, "Of these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, so that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" Whatever gift you have, you've received that of God. There's no credit, there's no boast in that to you. Of course, he comes back to chapter 12, and dives into the whole subject of spiritual gifts and their exaltation. You see, when we begin to exalt gifts, be careful. When we begin to exalt men, be very careful. When we begin to exalt men's wisdom, be very careful. Because none of those things, all of them, lead to carnality. That is of the world. That is not of Christ. One of the great, three of the great realities that we have that will destroy oneness is those three things. And that's only destroying the oneness of the body of Christ here in the church at Corinth. Now, how are we going to achieve this oneness? That's about 9 years. How do we achieve oneness? Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Actually in the middle of a whole section which I think really starts back in chapter 1 and verse 27, but we're gonna run through this, and we just want to look at this one verse. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. To achieve oneness, one of the realities is that I need to esteem my brother. One of the great hindrances to oneness is to say, "Listen, I'm right, you're wrong." We all know that up front, so let's just, and what does that do? It destroys oneness. But if I come to any reality that I may be in disagreement with one of my brethren, I say, "No, brother, you've got the Spirit of God. You've learned something in your life. You may know, you may be seeing something that I'm blinded to. I want to listen to you." You know, you approach an argument like that, you know what happened to the argument? It's gone, isn't it? You destroyed the basis of argument. Not only that, but he says he made himself of no reputation. He made himself no reputation. Now you get into all the theology of that, and all the arguments around that, and I'm going to pass over all of that to say one thing, that in reality Christ came, and in the way he came without a reputation. He was born stable. Who was he? No room for him. Why had he come in with a reputation? There had been all kinds of room for him in the stable. But he kicked three people out. Because he was a matter of reputation. For his mother and father was a matter of people's reputation. No, they were just poor folk. From up at that Nazareth, the Gentiles, he was born stable. He lived. He grew up in Nazareth. He was a preacher. He could even listen to the Jew today. Maybe he'll talk about Jesus Christ at all. He was nothing more than a demented preacher from up Galilee. How had this man known it? Having never learned, i.e. had never been to the school down here in Jerusalem, where he had had a reputation of not graduating. No. Jesus grew up and lived his life not seeking any reputation. You know, do I seek a reputation? Do I want to raise myself up so that, hey, you guys have to listen? The mind of Christ. Let this mind, this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Secondly, we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, that is, to teach me, for reproof, that is, to convict me, for correction, that is, to set me straight, for instruction in righteousness, that is, to communicate the Word of God to me, so that I might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It's the Word of God. As I come to the reality that this book is the authority in my life. It's not what somebody says about this book. It's this book that is the authority in my life. This book is not only complete, but this book is sufficient. I don't need to go anyplace else. The evangelical world is seeking after all kinds of things, going to all kinds of places to seek men who will sort of use this book as a background to purport their own theories and philosophies. And Christians are running to them. I can't believe how they're running to them. This book is sufficient. It will answer all the questions we have. It is authoritative. It is sufficient. And if I will be one, I will recognize that the authority is in this book. It's not in a man. It's not in a philosophy. It's in this book. You see, and thirdly, and I got to hurry on. I forget, was this meeting was over at 10? I got to hurry on. And thirdly, Ephesians chapter 5. It says, in verse 18, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Be filled with the Spirit, which will result in my being joyful. You ever sing when you're sad? Tough to sing when you're depressed and running around the world all wrong. And, you know, what did Snoopy once say? You know, didn't have any trouble with the world, with the people or something like that. You know, the reality is that when we're depressed, we're not singing. And if I'm filled with the Spirit of God, and I know God is in control of every situation in my life, I can sing. Number two, I will be a thankful person. One of the real realities of the stories abounding, and the reality that when people are depressed, when people are down in the dumps, when we begin to give God thanks, it can turn you around and make you be joyful in the Lord. And thirdly, submission. I will not be dominating Christian. I will be one who will be submitting myself, ranking myself one to another in the fear of God. Because, you know, says Paul, there is a great reality that Christ is the head of the body, and he has loved the church so much that he gave himself for her, and he demonstrated that love to us, and he's going to present us a perfect, glorious church without spot or wrinkle. And anyone that we are, our response to his great love is to submit to his headship, to his lordship, to his actions in my life. And that is beautifully pictured, says Paul, in the proper relationship of a husband and wife. But remember that when he is talking about the husband and wife, and we do that all the time in Ephesians chapter 5, and we talk about husbands and wife, but remember what Paul is speaking of is not the husband and wife, he's speaking of the church morale. Christ
Christ in the church. He says that. He says, verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak. What I'm really speaking here is concerning Christ in the church. And therefore, he says, you are part of this church. You are the one who responds to the love of God. You are the one who is, in responding to His great care over you, you submit, obviously, to one another, as all are submitting to Christ, to His great love. We're back to where we were 25 minutes ago. Because in reality, as I have these three things that I've been talking about, being filled with the Spirit, having the mind of Christ, and allowing the Scriptures to be authoritative, we have one head who is Christ. We have only one who is exalted. We have only one with authority. And all three, one authority, one head, one person who is exalted, and He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we exalt Him, when He becomes all in all to me, and when His Word becomes all in all to me, unity will be the result of that. Can I take just a few minutes? I've had to do some writing in the book of John for Gospel Folk. So I've been pondering the book of John. And it's fascinating, the book of John, to me. Something new, different. Has been brought to my attention as I've been looking through the book of John. You know, John brings before us Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Not one of the synoptic gospels. Here we have the exaltation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. All the way through the book. And yet it is in this book, in a very particular way, that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself will bring before us His absolute submission to His Father. And that I find fascinating. He says, in chapter 2, verse 16, he says, it was the zeal of His Father's house. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. You go over to that long chapter in chapter 5, and we find that it was His Father's works. Maybe we could just run through that, and we can't pick up all the context in one sense. But it's interesting. Verse 19, then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He seeth the Father do. For what things soever He doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Verse 22, for the Father judges no man, but He has committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father who has sent Him. You see, because the reality is that it is the Father who quickens. It is the Father who raises. And He has committed the judgment of this into the hands of the Son. And because it is committed to Him by the Son, and by the Father to the Son, then the Son carries out the responsibilities that are committed to Him by the Father. So you get down to verse 37. But I have a greater witness. He's talking about witness. He says, I have a greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, and the Father has sent me, that's the works of the Father. And in verse 37, and the Father Himself that sent me hath borne witness of me. The Father brings Him witness to the Son. And it is in verse 43, we have in chapter 5, verse 43, it says, and I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him will you receive. Here is the authority of the Father. Consistently throughout this book, and I can take you, I got another about 10 jotted down here in my notes. As you go skim through the book of John, you can understand that the reality is this, that the Son never did anything without the Father's leadership. He submitted Himself completely to the Father. He did the Father's will in all respects. And thus demonstrating to us the reality of how we should live in this world as sons of God. Not in the unique sense, obviously, that this Son of God is, but as sons of God, how should we live in this world? Submitting ourselves completely into the hand of the Father. Allowing His words, His work, His authority, what He has been taught me, the reality of glorifying Him on the earth in John chapter 17, and giving the words of God to the disciples in John 17 also. All of this, the Father has said to the Son, he said, or the Son has said to the Father, I have finished the work that you have given me to do. And I always do those things that please the Father. And then he could say in 17, as we where we start. See, here's our circle. We're getting back in our circle. We're getting back to where we start. Therefore, he says to the Father, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they all so may be one in us. The world may believe that thou hast sent me. You see, oneness. Fellowship. That fellowship that we've been drawn into because of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That oneness that we have been given because of being one in the Spirit. That fellowship, that oneness that we get because the Spirit of God is in fact teaching us the Word of God. And as we bow in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, as I live in and walk in the light, as I confess my sins, as I submit myself one to another, as I submit myself to the Word of God, as I submit myself to that which is taught to me, as I allow the Spirit of God to control my life, there will be the evidence of oneness with the Father and the Son, which is evidence with one with each other, and by this the world shall know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. If we will reach the world for Jesus Christ, we will begin with submission and evidence the oneness into which we have been brought by the Spirit of God in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and the oneness that is taught to us in the Word of God. May this oneness, may this fellowship be enjoyed and pursued until we all come to unity of the faith, to the fullness stature of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that same time, so we pray. Father, we thank you this evening for this meditation that you've given to us in your word. And Father, we would pray that we might be able to take these things and mold them over in our minds, that we might allow you to teach us through your Spirit, that we might demonstrate in our lives the reality of what it is to be at one with the Father and with the Son, to be empowered and enriched and taught by the Spirit of God through the Word of God, that we might demonstrate in our lives with each other the oneness into which we have been brought with yourself, that the world might know that we are your disciples, and that they might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and as their Lord, and that they might see the fellowship with us and with yourself also. We would ask this in your Savior's name.
Amen. Amen.